And as we look at the continuing story of Acts, it picks up where the Gospel of Luke left off and moves forward to see what would happen when Jesus was no longer physically on the earth. The Gospel of Luke walked us through from the beginning to the end of Jesus' life, his ministry while on earth. And so the book of Acts is, so what? Or what now? Now that Jesus is no longer physically present on the earth, what would happen to his disciples? See, one of the reasons that this is so crucial and so critical is we're visual people, aren't we? We like to see. We like to touch. Even those like Jeff that are from Missouri, show me. I want to see it. And maybe a reality is the phrase that we often hear and use. Say it with me. Out of sight, out of mind. Is that how it is with Jesus? Were the disciples able to do great things when he was present, but now that he was out of sight, would he be out of their mind? Or would they be out of their mind because he was no longer present? The reality is, if we don't see things, we're not reminded, if we're not conscious of our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions, that focus can take place in our lives. We don't see Jesus. We don't hear him audibly. So what impact can he and could he continue to have in our lives today? For the disciples 2,000 years ago and for us today, if he's no longer visually present, physically present, would they lose their focus? And would we lose ours? But in reality, in truth, Jesus' ascension has resulted in some incredible benefits where him being out of sight is actually the best thing that could have happened to them and the best thing that could happen to us. If Jesus was still living on earth, some of the benefits that the Bible talks about wouldn't be available to us. In fact, his ascension, Jesus' ascension from the Mount of Olives near Bethany up into heaven marks a pivotal point, not only in his ministry, but in our lives as well. So in Acts chapter 1, we've looked at three different aspects. 2 weeks ago, we looked at how crucial it is for the disciples to be convinced of the resurrection. Last week, we looked at the one task, the one great work that Christ has left for us as his church. Do you remember what it is? To be his witnesses. Be his disciples. Tell others about who he is and what he has done. And today we're going to look at his ascension. And we've looked at this section of verses because there are three aspects that are crucial for us to live for Christ. His resurrection. The work that he's left for us to do. And his ascension, and what that means for us today. Consider, first of all, the reality of Christ's ascension. Pick up in verse 9. Jesus, after he said Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So after he said this, verse 9, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come the same way you have seen him going into heaven." There's a reality of the ascension that is spread out throughout the entire Bible that gives us confidence that if Jesus went, he's also going to come back in the very same way. The ascension is described three times in the New Testament specifically. Twice by Luke, once in Luke chapter 24, here in Acts, and then also by Mark. But the ascension is also mentioned indirectly 11 different times in the New Testament. Here's one example in 1 Timothy 3:16, where Paul writes to young Timothy about Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. The ascension was a critical doctrine and theology that impacted the daily lives of the followers of Jesus, even when he was no longer physically present on the earth. His ascension was prophesied in the Old Testament. For example, in Ephesians 4:8, Paul referred to Psalm 68:18 to illustrate Jesus' ascension into the heavenly Mount Zion after his resurrection. In the same way that David talked about ascending to Mount Zion, Jesus ascended on high. He led his enemies captive and received gifts of men. We could think of the wise men at his birth. We can think of the disciples, Mary, others who praised him physically and verbally. Jesus also quoted from Psalm 110, verse 1, to prove that he was not only David's descendant, but that he was also the Messiah whom David wrote about. Peter and the writer of the Epistle to Hebrews also quoted Psalm 110 to prove the deed of Christ and that he is the resurrected Lord who ascended into heaven. His ascension was also predicted many times by Jesus, directly and specifically to his disciples. They shouldn't have been surprised, not only by his resurrection, but they also should not have been surprised as he was taken up into glory. Consider some of these verses. John, in John 7:33, he wrote this. Jesus said, "I am only with you for a short time, then I'm going to the one who sent me." Again, in chapter 8, verse 21, he said to them again, "I'm going away. You will look for me and you will die in your sin." That is talking to the broader group, not just the disciples, but all the Jews that were gathered there. "Where I'm going, you cannot come." In chapter 13, surrounded by his closest friends, he said, "I'm with you for a little while longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come." And so Simon Peter, always the one to maybe state the obvious, said, "Where are you going?" And Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." And then to Thomas and the rest of the disciples in John 14, Jesus said this. He said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I'll also come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." It was a critical part of what Jesus taught and how he encouraged his followers, both in the first century as well as the 21st century today. Not only was the ascension prophesied in the Old Testament and predicted by Jesus, but it was proven in the experiences of three individuals throughout Scripture. In Acts, we see Stephen as he is being stoned for proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah who died on the cross, who resurrected and ascended into heaven. Stephen saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Notice something significant there as Stephen looks into heaven and sees Jesus standing. Isn't he supposed to be seated at the right hand of God? I think Luke was pointing out something, that Jesus isn't passive in heaven. When he saw Stephen stoned for being his witness, he stood to welcome Stephen to his eternal home. Jesus isn't up there oblivious to what's going on here on earth. Paul realized that as well. On numerous occasions in Acts 9, as well as in other places in the book of Acts, Paul talks about his testimony of how he encountered the resurrected Savior face to face, and it changed his life. Not just a little, not just the geographical direction he was going to Damascus, but it completely changed and transformed the way he viewed life and relationships and eternity, but most of all, how he viewed Jesus. In the same way, in the visions of heaven given to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, John was ushered in to see heaven. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, John saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing before the throne, or between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders. John saw one like the Lamb of God, like the same one he recorded in his gospel of, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It was the same Lamb of God who he saw crucified on the cross, the same Lamb of God that he saw risen from the dead. It was the same Lamb of God where John laid his head on Jesus' lap. He wasn't clueless as to who Jesus was and what he looked like. He recognized immediately that this Lamb was Jesus in his rightful place of authority in heaven. Not only that, Jesus' ascension was pronounced by these two angels in Acts chapter 1. While he was going, verse 10 tells us, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes, two angels, it appears, stood by them. He said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven?" This Jesus, whom they knew and recognized, watched him for 3 years. Not only were their lives changed by his physical presence, but their lives were about to be transformed even more because of his ascension. And notice what Luke wants to emphasize. Four different times in just these two verses, Luke specifically tells us where Jesus is. In case we missed it the first time, in case we missed it the second time, in case we quite didn't get it the third time, four times, this Jesus, he's in heaven. That's where he's gone. And from there, he will return one day. From heaven, Jesus would continue his ministry here on earth through the apostles, through other witnesses. And more importantly for us today, Jesus from heaven continues his ministry through us, his faithful followers. I want you to also consider some of the results of the ascension that maybe you haven't considered in a while, or maybe not ever. The ascension produced some results that impacted not only Christ in heaven, but also Christians here on earth. For example, for Christ in heaven, there are four ways that the ascension changed and altered his present ministry from being physical here on earth to being spiritual, but just as real in heaven. For example, his ascension exalts Jesus as the authority over all people, all things here on earth, even as he lives in heaven. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says that God has demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising him from the dead, seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put everything under his feet and appointed him, that is Jesus, as head over everything for the church. What does this mean? It means that because of the ascension, Jesus is not only a physical authority, he is the sovereign authority over everything, over everyone. What does that mean? Basically, that Jesus is large and he is in charge. And so if he is the authority over all things, we don't have to get upset over who's in the White House. We don't have to get upset over what advisors or party or people may be ruling in the Oval Office or in Congress. We don't have to be upset over our justice system or even injustices that we face and that we see. Jesus is in charge. He's in control. He's even in control over the city of Plano building department. He's over in charge of engineers. He's in charge of your employer, your business, your boss, your teachers, your principal, your parents, and your kids. That's possible because Jesus has ascended into heaven. His ascension also changes his ministry from that of a king presented in Jerusalem to a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The writer to the Hebrews tells us all about this, that Christ has assumed this role of high priest. Now, if you think back to the Old Testament, what is the role of the high priest? It's to be that intermediary between God and his people. It was the high priest who once a year was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place on earth that was a part of the tabernacle and later the temple. And what the high priest did was once a year made the sacrificial atonement for the sins of all of God's people. Went between God and people so that God's wrath and judgment wouldn't be poured out on them, but instead he would see and smell the sacrifice and forgive his people. That's exactly what Jesus is doing now in his role for us. Today, we have a great high priest. And what's his name? Jesus. He's high priest because he's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. His ascension also establishes us. Well, I think I skipped one thing I was going to mention, that his ascension ended his redemptive work here on earth. That because Jesus finished his work on the cross, because it was all done and he was able to say, it is finished, that's the reason he is seated, because he no longer has to work to redeem us. His work for us as his people is finished. And so as he ascended into heaven, he could be seated as authority and as our high priest. And finally, his ascension empowers us with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Numerous times, Jesus said the same kind of things to his disciples, to his followers, that if I don't go to heaven, the Father can't send the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples, even on the very night of his arrest, that unless he went away, the Holy Spirit would not come in John chapter 16. Earlier, he had said to his disciples that it was even better and greater to their advantage that he goes to heaven, that he goes away, so that the Holy Spirit will come. And he said something quite astounding, saying that if I go away and the Holy Spirit comes, you will do even greater works. I think we come into a conflict there of we may hear that, but maybe we don't completely buy it. Maybe we don't really believe that. We think, oh, it must have been so much better to be one of the disciples that had Jesus right there with him, to be able to hear his voice, touch his hand, visibly see his miracles. But Jesus tells us that's not necessarily true. He says, it's important that I go away so that the Holy Spirit comes so that you can do, by the power of the Holy Spirit, even greater things than I have done or that you could do if I remain. Well, what about for us as Christians? Jesus' ministry changed as he ascended. How about us? How does our life, how do our ministries change as a result of Jesus' ascension? I think there are three distinct ways that we see the benefits and the advantages of what Jesus is presently and actively doing today, right now, in heaven. The first thing is that he's making intercession for us. In other words, he's praying for us. You know, over the years, I've had some incredible people that have been faithful in praying for me, from my parents, to Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, college workers, friends, peers. You have been praying for me, and I've been praying for you. But I can't think of anyone more important, more critical in this ministry of prayer than Jesus. And the author of Hebrews tells us plainly in chapter 7, verse 25, that Jesus always lives to intercede for us. Think about this, of who Jesus is, what the ascension meant for him, and that he has all authority that Jesus has finished his redemptive work here on earth. So he's seated as the high priest. And as he is active in working in us and through us by the power of his Holy Spirit, Jesus is praying for us. As our high priest, he knows what to pray. As one who has walked this earth and struggled and suffered in every way that we have and would and could, yet without sin, Jesus knows what to pray for us. He knows how to pray for us in our temptations, in our struggles, in our weaknesses. And think about where he is. He not only knows what to pray and how to pray, but where is he? Right next to God the Father. He's got his ear. At times speaking loudly, at times of, hey, don't forget Larry. Hey, don't forget Plano Bible Chapel. As the resurrected Savior, he lives to intercede for us so that we would accomplish what God wants to accomplish in us and through us, to conform us to the image of Christ, to empower us to be faithful witnesses, to say no to sin and yes to the things that bring honor and glory to God. Jesus lives to make intercession for us. Not only that, he is the one who is defending us before the Father. Jesus is our advocate, the one who stands as a judge or stands before the judge as our advocate on our behalf. When we sin, and we all do, and we all will, when we sin, Jesus is the one who stands before us and stands for us before the Father in the court of heaven. In Revelation chapter 12, John tells us that there's an accuser in heaven who accuses us before God day and night. But John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the righteous one. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. That we have Jesus as the perfect defender before the Father as our enemy accuses us of our weakness, of our selfishness, of our sinfulness day and night. We have a defender, and his name is Jesus. And maybe the thing that we may be most familiar with is that Jesus' role is that of a builder. He's building an eternal home for us. We read earlier from John chapter 14 that Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And that preparation is an anticipation of his return for us so that one day Jesus' words will be true. For where I am, there you will be also. Jesus isn't just sitting up in heaven doing nothing. He's busy. He's active. He's at work because his work has changed from what he was doing here physically on earth to what he's doing now, presently and actively in heaven, interceding for us. He's our advocate, and he's our builder. So what should our response be? How should we respond to the reality and the truth of Christ's ascension? How should it impact our lives today? Well, I think for the disciples, what it did for them is his ascension produced even greater joy. In Luke chapter 24, we read this. Then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Luke 24:51, and while he was blessing them, he left them and was carried up into heaven. And after worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple complex praising God. Jesus' ascension should produce the same in us, even greater joy. That Jesus isn't just our sacrifice, But Jesus is alive. He's not just up in heaven waiting for us. He is up in heaven, active. He's busy. Because he's sovereign, he's ruling the world. One day, that rule will be physically here on earth again. But until then, he is actively moving and working by the power of his Holy Spirit, moving and working in our lives. And what should that produce in us? Joy. If we truly take to heart the results of what Jesus did on earth and what he's now doing in heaven, we should be the most joyful people rather than the ones who the world often sees as angry, frustrated, anxious people. God's got it all under control. Let's just wait for him. He's coming back. His ascension should also provoke harder work. Jesus left his disciples with some work to do. And until that work is done, he wants us to keep working while we're waiting and watching for him. We looked at that work last week, specifically in detail, to be his witnesses. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're not doing that work. I think perhaps maybe the hardest work is when we're tired, when we've been doing it for so long, and we're just ready for a break. We're just ready for some relief. Maybe the hardest work is not when it's new or when we're starting it, but it's when we have to persevere, when we have to keep going. That's the way it is for me, and I imagine it's the same for you. Getting started doing a new work is relatively easy. Keeping it going, having the same amount of energy, being just as committed and passionate years later, and for some of us, decades later, than when we first begun is difficult. But because of who Jesus is and where he is and what he's done in sending us the power of his Holy Spirit, it should provoke us to continuing to work hard. One of the encouraging verses to me is from the Apostle Paul in Galatians. He says, "So we must not grow tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up." And what is that proper time? It's when Jesus comes back for us. It may even be today. It may be tomorrow. It may be 20 years. It may be another century. But until then, the hope of Jesus' return should provoke us to hard work. And so the last thing, his ascension should also promote further hope for us as his followers. The two angels back in Acts chapter 11 said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing looking to heaven?" In other words, why are you just standing there? Go! Get on with it! You can't stand there looking it up into heaven all the time. You got work to do. But it's work that is worthy because you have hope. In Titus, Paul writes to his friends and says this, "For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope." The blessed hope and glorious, or the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because of who Jesus is and where he is, we have hope. And so we wait, we work, and we watch. You know, it's certainly true that out of sight can result in things or people being out of mind. But you know, we've got another saying in our culture: absence makes the heart grow fonder. Where are you? Where are you in your relationship to Jesus? Is it more out of sight, out of mind? Or is his physical absence making your heart grow fonder and longing more and more for his appearance, for his return? Until then, we what? We wait. We work. We watch. We're filled with hope. We work hard. And we're joyful because of who Christ is and what he's done until he returns.